is where we are. We'll get some red letters in there as well, but let's stand and we'll read God's word together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, begin with verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Thank you, Jesus, for the word that you have for us this morning. Pray you would teach us, Father. Fill us with your Spirit. Your words, not mine. Your Spirit, not my flesh, not our flesh. So open our spirits to you this morning so that, Lord, we might be more like you when we leave this place. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace upon grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Can everybody hear me okay? I hope so. Well, if you remember where we're at, Paul closed chapter 5 last time with an explanation of, you know, his previous letter that the readers there at Corinth had misunderstood, you know, that they were to be separate from the unbelievers. And he's continuing in this vein with what he's saying this morning. But they were to be separate. You know, they were to be involved in unrepentant sin. Not like the world that is not repentant for their sin. Not yet. Those that have yet to come to know the Lord. But to the world, they were to be a witnesses instead. They were to be a witness of God, testimony of his goodness in their lives, and they were to live that out so that the rest of the world would know that. You know, in the church, we are to seek holiness, we're told, holiness. And what is that? It's a separation from sin. Do we hit it all the time? We miss the mark. But it doesn't mean we don't still strive for that. We don't still work towards that. And so he said, we're to be separate in the church. That's why people that look in the church, do they see a difference? Do they see unity? Or do they see disruption, division? And this is what was happening in Corinth, as you recall. Corinth, there in the church, they were divided over the teachers. They were divided. Here, another thing that he's pointing out this morning, you're divided by what you're doing by going to court. Obviously, because they're taking each other to court. Say, we're not supposed to be like that. We're not supposed to be like that. You know, in Corinth, the city itself, it was a major city. One thing that you need to know about the ancient Greeks as well is they loved debate. They loved the argument. They loved to be heard. They weren't very good listeners. In fact, we tend to remember them for two things. And when talking about the Greeks, Corinth was a Greek city. We remember them for classic art and philosophy. And what's the philosophy? Debating. They were all about the debate. And so this love of debating philosophy carried over into everyday life, not just in the city, in the world, but it was taking place in the church as well. Let's bring this philosophy from the world into the church so that we can debate these things through philosophy. And if it doesn't come from the Word of God, it's useless. It's worthless. It has to be. It has to. What we do must come from God. This is the benchmark for everything that we do and everything we say. The guideline for everything. So it's not just surprising to discover then that they were constantly suing each other, as Paul's saying. You know, they were taking each other to court. You know, the Greeks were so well known for suing each other. In one ancient play, a man asked a friend to point out Athens on a map and how they did that. Well, the friend did that. He pointed out Athens. But the man that he was pointing this out to protested, and he said, "Wait a minute, that can't possibly be Athens, because I don't see any lawsuits going on." So the point of, what is that? Sarcasm, I guess, there in the play that was taking place. So their legal system worked like this, as a matter of fact. If two people had a dispute, if it couldn't be resolved between themselves, they would enter into a private arbitration. And each person then was an arbitrator. And then a third person would be interjected into the conversation. And then the three would decide. Well, what would happen, or what happens now if the three can't decide the matter at hand? If it didn't resolve, then it would go to public arbitration. A court of 40 men would listen to both sides and then assign a man over 60 years old to arbitrate the whole deal. And everyone over 60 must, in that society, had to serve in that capacity at some point or another in their life. So now, what if that didn't resolve? Well, what would happen then? It went to a jury court. And that comprised of every man that was over 30 years old in the community. They had to serve on a jury. What happens when you receive a jury summons? We try to get out of it. Well, they couldn't do that in that society. They had to serve. Matter of fact, they enjoyed it. Can you imagine enjoying that? So depending on the case, what would happen then is people would serve on this jury, and the jury, now here, we serve on juries of 12, right? 6 or 12, depending upon the case. They served on juries that comprised over 100 or sometimes even 1,000. Can you imagine? Try to get those people to agree on something, right? Oh, my. So really, every Greek citizen ended up spending a good portion of his time then in court, either in a dispute or trying to solve one at some point in their life. One ancient Greek writer said that every Athenian was a lawyer, and so they thought themselves. But they enjoyed this thing. It got to the point, as a matter of fact, that suing one another became great entertainment. That sound familiar? We don't do that today, right? As a matter of fact, kind of sounds kind of silly. Well, I don't think that our culture is much better when you look around. Don't watch these things, but I've seen it because we know that, our society is every bit as sue happy as the Greek culture was. And great, we take great entertainment in that as a society. You look on television, right? Well, first off, we sue people for just about anything in our country, don't we? Anything. Why do we do that? Well, if I sue someone, then I might make my fortune. That's the whole point. Or I have to stand up for my rights. By golly, by gosh, by gum. Right? Now, according to the Institute for the Advancement of the American Legal System, that's a mouthful, more than 100 million cases are filed each year in the state court or in the state trial courts, while roughly 400,000 cases are filed in federal trial courts. That's a lot of cases. How hot is a McDonald's cup of coffee? About $16 million. That's how hot it is. Remember that lawsuit? That's what the payout was on that. We sue cigarette companies because you have cancer for smoking. And they win. You sue a hammer maker because when you keep hitting yourself in the head with it, you got brain damage. And since there was no warning against that, it's their fault. Who had the brain damage to start with? Right? But lawsuits, they've become a source of entertainment, like I said, for us. People's Court, Judge Judy, I don't think she's on anymore, but that was there for a while. or judge whoever, you know, what is it? Is that what it is now? I don't know. But we even have cable channel dedicated to court. What is that, court TV? Yeah, court TV. I don't watch it either, but I've seen that, or I see that there is. But, you know, television shows, Perry Mason, L.A. Law, you know, Law and Order. I wish we could use a little Law and Order today. But those things, we take great joy, great entertainment, spend a lot of time watching these things. That's the point. But so this morning, we've got really a lot to learn then from what was taking place in Greece or in Corinth and what Paul has to say to us, the church, pertaining to lawsuits, pertaining to really our actions towards one another. More than anything else. So in verse 1, great problems are occurring in the church. We know that. That, you know, he wrote, letter came from Chloe's household to Paul saying some things were going on in the church. How do we address these things? And he writes this letter. And so this is a difficult letter for us in the church, because this is a corrective letter. And we don't like to be corrected. They didn't like to be corrected. But we have to be corrected sometimes. If we don't correct ourselves, what do? God, search my heart so that you correct me. And so that's why we pray, that's why we teach, or we learn from this, is that the Lord would correct us. Why is that? So that God, so that Christ might be glorified in the body today, that others looking in will see, oh, that's how we're supposed to act. That's how we're supposed to be. And so, this may be painful for some this morning, maybe not. Maybe it's like, whatever. I hope not, though. So let it get into our hearts. Now, so again, a lot of things going on in the Corinthian church. There were problems. And so he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. And so what he's writing here, what he's saying, he's really kind of stunned at the news that he's heard about their failure to walk in love with one another. That's what he's upset about. So instead of living in close fellowship with one another and in close unity because of the Holy Spirit in their lives and showing the lost what it means to enjoy the love of God, they're taking each other to court. They're too busy with these things, the worldly things, fleshly things, than doing what the Spirit of God would have them do. They're suing each other. But they're doing so with great delight. They're enjoying it. Well, the rest of the world's enjoying it. So let's enjoy it. So what bothers Paul even more is the fact that when they did have a dispute among themselves, rather than working it out privately within the body of Christ, they're going to the Greek courts to air out their problems. And so we see in verse 2, do you not know? Look what here it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And so, you know, what's going on here, then the issue that Paul addresses wasn't so much that they were, again, suing each other. It's that they were doing it before unbelievers. So people looking in and say, hey, you guys are no different than us. So once again here, the Christians at Corinth were adopting the practices of the world around them. And this time it wasn't bringing the world, you know, into the church. What's happening, it's bringing the church matters now out before the world. And the church, the body of Christ, is described in several ways. What? It's the body of Christ. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the royal priesthood and the holy generation. And most telling is that we as the church, we're family. We're brethren, sistren, so to speak. But brothers and sisters. And like any family, though, you know, we're going to have disputes. You know, that's one thing about human nature. And we're just going to disappoint each other. It happens. I don't always make you happy. It's not my job to make you happy. I'm not responsible for your happiness. I am responsible to treat you, though, as God would, and to love you as Christ loves you. And so we have arguments, or we may, or different opinions, but regardless, we should be then settling those things amongst and between each other as you would in a family, not going outside. You imagine if you have an issue within the family, and now I'm going to go out and tell the world about my issue. That way I make myself look more important. Don't I? And so that's what's happening. If your body was sick, where would you go? Go to a doctor. Right? You don't go to a mechanic or a plumber or a lawyer or a software engineer. You go to a doctor. Someone that's familiar then with the body. So when there's a problem within the church, we really need to settle it in the church first. And only. You know, the people who understand, you know, what the church is all about, what Christ is all about. Because the world can't do that. They don't have God, they don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't have God's wisdom, they don't have His direction, they don't have His word. Now, that's not to say that, you know, we don't trust, so to speak, the legal system. Their place, it's set up, you know, by God for a reason. But when it's a church matter, it's a family matter, we deal with it here. Have you ever been in a lawsuit, involved in a lawsuit? Oh, they're fun, aren't they? You ever been threatened by another Christian? Or been to court because of another Christian? Or maybe your actions and then led that Christian to step outside the boundaries of the church? It's a very unpleasant. Very unpleasant. And it's not right, as a matter of fact. And so that's what he's telling us, what Paul's telling us here. Because if you notice what he says, he tells them, he refers to the nature of their disputes. In verse 2, he says, the things that you're taking are the outside the church are of the smallest things, he tells them. And so what he's referring to, the things that they're taking outside are petty, they're insignificant, they're inconsequential matters. And today we would call these frivolous or nonsensical lawsuits. A lot of those taking place, right? Or have. So the Corinthians were suing each other, disrupting the unity of the fellowship of the body of Christ. And what's happening by that, they're completely blowing their witness before the world over the smallest things, he says. And if you also notice in verses 3 and 4, he tells us that the things that they're doing is the things that pertain to this life that are going outside the body of Christ. You know, their lawsuits were over material possessions, in other words. The thing that Peter says that are going to be burned one day anyway. But those are the things that you're taking outside the world, to the world. So it refers to money, to possessions, land, food, clothing, etc. Those things are taken outside. So in this, then, the Corinthians were exposing their greed. They're exposing their covetousness of what others had. Self-seeking, in other words. It's one of the quickest way to destroy the unity in the body of Christ. Self. And we're just selfish people. But we shouldn't be. That's why I read this morning from Philippians. Seek first. To serve others. Seek first. And we'll look about this here in just a little bit more. So why would these believers seek to bring these cases to before non-believers and not before believers? Some say that the reason they did this is they didn't want God's judgment. They weren't looking for God's judgment. In fact, they were trying to resist His judgment. You know, because if they brought them before the saints, they would receive God's judgment on the matter. In other words, they would receive what was true, what was right, what was righteous. You know, those things that, you know, that would be brought before God, that would be, you know, that He would determine between the cases. It's like, look, if I take this before God, man, He's going to spank me. So that's one of the reasons, perhaps, that they were going outside the body of Christ. But also notice, we'll get down to it real quickly there in verse 8. That you yourselves do wrong and cheat, he says, and do these things to your brethren. So they were doing wrong, they were doing cheating. They were cheating their brethren. You know, and they weren't looking for true justice. They were trying to pervert justice. God's justice. You know, so in human court, where they were taking these things, they may have, you know, they might get away with doing these things. But not before the Holy Spirit, not before God, not before the Spirit-filled and led believers, wouldn't get away with these things. So let's take it outside. They were seeking to defraud their fellow believers and were attempting to use the world and its methods to achieve their goals. One commentator says that they were at each other's throats, in other words. And that's just unChristlike behavior. Jesus said that we're to love one another like he loves us. The manifestation of that kind of love, then, is the testimony that we're his. You know, when we're seeking to rip each other off, the testimony, what does it say? I'm of the evil one. Because what does he do? He comes, he robs, steals, and destroys. We're told in Philippians, we read this earlier, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. We're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, doing what? Giving preference to one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we're told, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And how is that? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, to expose their folly, Paul poses now two questions concerning coming judgment. Again, he first thing he asks, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Who are the saints? You and me. Believers in Christ Jesus. So you and I will judge the world. Not now. We're not to judge the world now. A lot of that going on, isn't there? That's not our place. We're to judge the saints right now. But at some point in the future, because that's what he's referring to, some point in the future, you and I will judge the world. Isn't that crazy? So it's a reference, what he's saying, this is a reference to the millennial kingdom, a time in a thousand-year reigns when Jesus, his second coming, so to speak. You know, we're going to come back with him, and he's going to set up his kingdom in righteousness, justice, and truth. And that's the time that we will rule, we will reign with him, and we will judge the world. And so, because, you know, during that thousand-year reign of Christ, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. We're going to be part of that. And who we will reign over are those that survive or come through the 7-year tribulation period, because some people will come out of that. And then we'll reign during that 1,000 years with Christ, them and their descendants during that time. You know, several occasions Jesus speaks of his faithful servants. He said that he will make a time where we will rule over many things. That's crazy. Sometimes we can't even rule over our own lives, right? But we're going to rule over others. We're told in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, as I also have received from my Father. We're told in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we're told, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's what we get to do. Daniel wrote of this, he prophesied of this in chapter 7, verse 18, he wrote, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and forever and ever. And how long is that? Can you wrap your mind around that? But that's what we get to do from now on. From that point forward, we will rule and reign with Christ and the things of the world, people in the world. Second, he says, he asked this question, do you not know, this is even crazier, he said, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, what's he referring to here? We're going to judge angels. Now, that's not referring to God's faithful angels, however. It's not what he's referring to. You know, the ministering angel, those are the ministering angels, agents for us and to us. They serve the Lord. This is in reference to the fallen angels. Those are the ones that we will rule over. And when Satan fell from heaven, the Bible says he took one third of the angels with him. And of course, the demons of today. And some of these demons were so wicked, however, that they went straight from heaven to this place called Tuturu to await for their judgment. In Jude 6, we're told, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we're told, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, what? To be reserved for judgment. So the point is, as followers of Christ, we're going, you know, we are being groomed to take part in the judgment of the ages. In some way, then, because of our association with our identity in Christ, you know, we will partake in the judgment of these fallen angels. So, we have now today, he says, at our disposal, all we need to make completely wise, just, and excellent judgments. Right now. You know, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. We possess the Word of God. What more do we need? Those things the world don't have. We do. Now, if we're fit to judge fallen angels at the brink of eternity, then are we not capable to judge matters pertaining to this temporal life? You know, how then, he says, how then can the Corinthians go to the world which is without these resources for judgment? Someone said it's like a refrigerator repairman taking his broken freezer to the counter person at McDonald's for repair. It doesn't make any sense. And so he asked this great question in verse 4. Great question. If then you have judgments concerning these things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are at least esteemed by the church to judge? You know, as believers, we acknowledge that the lost are what? Just that. They're lost. They're without Christ. You know, they don't have God's Spirit. They've rejected God's Word. They've rejected God, His Holy Spirit. Yet when the Corinthians fell to fighting among themselves, they were all too willing to go running to the lost for judgment. And so what he does in his typical form in this letter, he gets a little sarcastic with them, and he says in verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So, just sarcastic. And can anyone among you make a wise judgment? Hello? But even more, you know, what brothers, you know, what bothers Paul, I should say, is that they cannot resolve their differences between themselves without ever letting it get to this place where they have to call someone else in. Even they can't even call another believer in. You got to go outside of that to deal with this. And so he's appalled by their actions. He's appalled to learn that their disputes were even so many, were so insane, so petty. You know, think about it. The believers in Corinth, you know, they had heard the gospel, they'd been saved. These were believers. God the Holy Spirit indwelled them. You know, they had come behind in no gift. They had them all. All the gifts were being exercised in Corinth. And he's going to talk about that later too. Correct some of the things by the use of their gifts. Like any other believers, they were sharing their faith in Christ Jesus to the area around them there in Corinth. You know, the Lord was being presented as having, you know, power to save. He was God who could heal both physical and spiritual afflictions. This is what they were doing. This is what they were saying. You know, they were saying the future was written in advance by God Himself and was advancing towards its culmination. Believers, you know, they were telling you don't, as believers, you don't need to fear death. You've been saved from sin. You know, because, you know, being absent from this body is you know, being present with Jesus himself. You know, these were the things that were they were saying. We could go on and on about the things that were, you know, in Christ that they were doing. And, you know, so there was evidence of Jesus in their lives. And while that was their testimony, what they were doing is they were behaving as if Jesus couldn't even solve their everyday problems between them. And the priority ought to be our testimony to the world and in the world. You know, who will non-believers think Jesus is then if we sue one another or we take our disputes outside the body of Christ? You know, lawsuit against another believer is what? Is just that. It's a declaration that Jesus fails us in our everyday situation. Does he? Absolutely not. If wet carpeting can't be resolved in the body, what are we going to do? How could Jesus ever be trusted for the bigger things? For the grand, you know, those things that really matter, if we can't resolve those kinds of things. So every lawsuit brought by a believer against another believer, you know, someone said it really should start with a disclaimer in the first place. The disclaimer being, I declare to you, he said, I declare that I do not trust Jesus or his saints to rule on my behalf. So I'm going to behave no differently from a non-believer and demand my rights according to man's laws, not God's. My greater good is more important to me than the glory of God. I am knowingly abandoning my testimony that Jesus has power to help me in my daily life. Wow. That's what one commentator said. Because that's how important and that's how dramatic and drastic that is. We take things outside the church. And Paul says in verse 7, this utter failure. He says, it's an utter failure. And therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. And so what he's saying, you know, Paul's saying by this utter failure, the fact that they've gone to court against each other automatically means you've lost. And if you, okay, even if you won the lawsuit, you've lost. You've lost what was much more important. He said, you've lost your testimony in Christ. You know, that may win the judgment of the court, but you've lost it. You've lost things spiritually, he's telling them. Utter failure. Christian versus Christian. You know, in court, he says, is a failure. And by it, the parties destroy their testimony, both sides. You know, most believers who file a lawsuit will say, well, that was my last option. My last resort. That's, you know, that was my last resort, so to speak. I had to go to court. Somewhere along the line, leadership must have broken down or others in their testimony, somewhere along the line, broke down. But that was my last resort, so I had to go to court outside church. The problem with that statement is Paul said, it's not an option at all. It's not your last option. It's not an option. Not even the last one. And then he says, I think, something that's sure to rattle their cage. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? I think we can all identify with that one. You know, how the Corinthians would have reacted to those words. What? Wait a minute. Whoa, accept wrong? Let myself be defrauded? I've got my rights. No way. Everything within us rebels against that. I'm marking. Right? This seems only normal and natural to defend ourselves, doesn't it? I got to stick up for my rights. If nobody sticks up for me, who's going to stick up for me? So accept wrong, be cheated. Well, you know, some might say, well, what does that mean exactly in the Greek? Guess what? It means to accept wrong to be cheated. That's what it means. It's normal and natural to react that way. If by natural we mean, though, the natural man, my flesh. It's in the flesh that we, you know, it's the flesh that demands its rights. It's the flesh which demands the wrongs be revenged. But we are not natural men and women. We're spiritual people. But I'm only human. No, you're not. Well, yeah, but you're not. You're in Christ Jesus. Christ indwells you. We're spiritual. And the Spirit calls us not to defend ourselves and demand our rights, but to defend the honor and the dignity of others and to serve others. That's what's right. You know, we've been encountering this principle over some time that it costs something to be a believer in Christ Jesus. So accepting wrong and being cheated is something it might cost you as a believer who refuses to sue another. It might cost you that sometime. We're told in Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so, what, we're to have the mind of Christ. You know, in Philippians, we read a portion of that this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the heaven or under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Mind of Christ. He suffered greatly, didn't he? He suffered great wrong, but through it, it brought us salvation. Yeah, Jesus didn't plead his rights. He didn't demand that his mistreatment be revenged. He humbly committed himself to that. Submitted himself to the hand of God, his Father. And God turned the evil of man and all the hordes of hell around into the greatest act of hope and redemption mankind has ever seen. For all eternity. And in verse 8, then Paul, he turns his attention, which is interesting. Let's get it off, he says, what's taking place, off of all y'all. He said, now let's look at the offender in this thing. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. I think it was incredible to Paul that a believer would wrong and cheat anyone, let alone the members of their own spiritual family. Because if it seemed, or it thus far, I should say, it seemed like the offender or offenders were getting off way too easy on the deal. Paul issued this severe warning, in these last three verses. We're not going to cover the whole thing. We're going to spend some time in it next week. But these last three verses, he gives this warning, so to speak. Do you not know that the unrighteous, this example he's using, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He said, but the encouragement, we'll look at this a little in depth later. He says, but such were some of you. Do I need to remind you of that? He says. So the place to start, he says, is with this phrase, and such were some of you. So it indicates this radical difference between the world within the church and the church and the world outside, where non-believers are characterized by their awful, evil behavior. We look around the world. We look in our own country. Wickedness, we think, is prevailing. But it's not. It's seemingly. Inside the church, there's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness, there's love for one another. He said, so act like that and take it out there like that to the world. We were talking yesterday, how good of a listener am I? How good of a listener are we? Do we listen well to others? Or are we so busy about trying to get our opinions across, our rights spoken? Or am I just a good listener? We don't know what others are going through, what things that are taking place, how it's impacting them. Do we care what things are taking place and how that's impacting them? Jesus does. saw this illustration. Do you remember the old Mega Man? Charlton Heston? Remember that show? Not the show, but the movie? I think later Will Smith did one. Got to get it to Charles Heston, though, right? But the old Mega Man, you know, he survived a global pandemic that turned everyone else into a murderous, nocturnal, albino mutant. Remember that? That show? He lived on top of a roof, the rooftop of a fortified apartment building, equipped with an arsenal of weaponry. Inside, he was safe while all this carnage was taking place outside. Kind of like today, right? See these guys out there in front of their storefronts with AR-15s. Keep it out. Keep it away. These murderous people are going to come through. That may be, but I don't know. That movie, typical sci-fi horror film device just outside the house or building of, you know, of city where, you know, terror, destruction. It's got to be kept out at all costs, right? Kind of a biblical idea, really. What do I mean? In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, we read, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices the lie." So Paul's comments are based on this understanding that the church is a fortified building in the midst of the world. And that's not a bad thing. You know, the believers that he was addressing, and he definitely understood them to be saved, to be believers, were now safely fortified and should not allow then their former fleshly desires to invade the church. That's what he's referring to here. And so, you know, in verses 9 to 10, they're just a reminder. They're a reminder of unrighteousness, non-believers, that status, so to speak. Those things aren't going to be in heaven. They're not going to be in heaven. And then he lists some of these behaviors, things that are typical of the flesh. And they do these things. So he says, we used to do these things. But why do they do these things? Because they're not saved. They're not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And so their lives are dominated by their sin nature. So we're not going to spend time this morning describing these things, you know, these behaviors. It isn't the individual behavior that needs to change. It's the individual that needs to change. Non-believers have no ability, have no power to change without the promise of the Holy Spirit or the promised Holy Spirit. So non-believers, you know, get saved and God will affect that change from within. Then the responsibility is to guard against yielding to the flesh and don't be the one who brings the horrors then into the church. Don't do that, he says. "And such were some of you. But you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." That's who you are. That's who we are. One commentator said, "The previous list," speaking of those things we just read, "is what the wicked are like still, and because of that, they will not inherit the kingdom." That should break our hearts. Jesus was moved by compassion. We should be moved by the compassion like he had for the lost. But the commentator went on and said, "Now in Christ Jesus, you are something different. So live like it. Stop defrauding, living in sexual sin, etc., because you are no longer among those who do." So you look around. Can a believer act that way? Sure they can. You know, the Corinthians were believers and they were acting like that, prime example. You know, but if pressed, you know, we say that a person who persists in these things must be unable to overcome these things and not be, you know, they must not be born again. I don't know, we can't judge that. We can only judge ourselves and judge others by their fruit, absolutely. And so we encourage each other in the truth, with the truth. So Paul described life inside the church. He said, you're washed. This is who you are, washed. You know, at the cross, you know, we see that Jesus, he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. He said, you're sanctified. At the cross, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, we're told. That's who you are. He said, we're justified. Justified. At the cross, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 3, verse 4, we're told. And it anticipates you being face to face with the Lord Jesus at the reward seat, at the bema seat. Are you looking forward to that day? We look out in this sea of humanity and depravity. They have no hope. And that should break our heart. Because that's who we are. Do we really think that cheating and wronging a brother or sister or suing those who have wronged you is going to survive the fiery scrutiny in that day? Absolutely not. We don't want that to be, you know, somebody, you don't want that monkey on your back. So we're to be who we already are. That's who we are to be. Be a person who exercises the right to be wronged. Be a person who has left the behaviors of the old sin nature outside this blood-bought church. That's who we get to be, because that's who Christ has called us to be. So we need to stop and we need to listen to others and not act so hastily when we perceive things differently. Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who fills us and brings unity. And we pray for that today in the church. We need unity like at no other time. We need to be the church that you've called us to be. And you know, we can only speak for Calvary Chapel Tulsa right now, because that's where it begins. That we would be who you want us to be. And we ask, Lord, that you build us up in these most holy things. So bring unity in our lives amongst the brethren for your glory. And we thank you for the unity that exists. We thank you for the love that exists here in this room, all because of Christ. So may we see each other, our brothers and our sisters, in the light, through the filter, through the lens of how you see us, so that we might glorify you in all things. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.